Be back there. All right.
Father, we once again bow our hearts before your word this morning and ask that we would humbly, Lord, be able to receive the truth of the scripture. Father, I pray that you would direct our footsteps, Lord, as we explore your word this morning. We pray that you would draw attention to who you are through the pages of scripture. Lord, it's written here for us to see plainly and clearly. And yet our heart oftentimes stands in the way. We pray that you would convict and change us, Lord. Remove the desires that often distract from the priority and the value of who you are in your word. And instead, Lord Jesus, remind us this morning as we read about you, there's nothing that's more important to focus our attention on than who Christ is, the work that he has done, and how we can live in light of your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would get the glory from this service to the extent that truth is declared from this pulpit. I pray, Lord, that all the credit would go to you. To the extent that your words expounded on this morning, I pray that it would produce fruit in those of us listening, that we might be better equipped, as we talked about last week. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry is part of our vision here. We pray that we would have more tools at our disposal to share Christ with our families and the world because of this time that we spend together. And we do all of this, endeavoring to do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen. The primary text of this morning's message will be in 2 Corinthians 3. But to give you a little background to help explain what Paul means when he talks about the glory of the Lord, in verse 7, we will explore some passages in the Old Testament as well, and we'll read them as an overview. So keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 3, and if you would, turn with me to Exodus 13. As you're turning there, the title of this message is Covenant Characteristics. We'll talk about some of the characteristics of the Old Covenant, and by contrast, some of the glorious revelation of the New. And 2 Corinthians talks about this, and it's a very condensed but very rich format that Paul explains some of the characteristics of the Old Covenant. But also, just by way of resource, I would like to remind you of Hebrews. The entire book is really themed around the comparison and contrast between the Old Covenant, what it predicted, prefigured, and what it fell short in delivering, and then how the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old and really gives us a glorious picture of the whole Bible as a whole. Since we speak of the Bible every week here and oftentimes are focused on just a few verses, I think it's important for us to take that step back from week to week and remember that the whole work, the whole Bible from beginning to end has a theme, and Hebrews talks about it, and so does 2 Corinthians 3. In Exodus, we begin to see the manifest glory of the Lord as the Israelites are leaving Egypt and being led to the promised land. And we know with the benefit of hindsight recorded in Scripture that it's going to take them a while. But the Israelites need not fear and they need not have lack of faith because there's a manifest expression of God's glory in front of them as they leave. We find out what that is as we read Exodus 13 verses 20 through 22. And they moved, that is the nation of Israel, on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That is a powerful image. And I can imagine staring at a cloud, a pillar of cloud that's day after day leading me through the day, and even maybe more dramatic at night, just a blazing column of fire that shoots up, you know, farther than the eye can judge into the sky. I imagine many Israelites would stare at that cloud and that fire for days, at least at the beginning, in awe that God could manifest himself and they could have a tangible thing right in front of them that told them, reminded of them daily, that not only was God leading them, but he was powerful enough to affect the very elements around them and could sustain a pillar of fire all night long for 40 years. What's interesting, even more than that initial reaction you might imagine yourself having in that scenario, is that they obviously did not remain in that sense of awe and wonder. The sense of awe and amazement that God would supernaturally reveal himself in a cloud and fire, it waned. And after a while, they began to complain. And although they had no reason or excuse to do so because of God's manifest presence, it nonetheless happened. In Exodus 34, we're following the trail of God's manifest glory revealed. In Exodus 34, we find some more specifics are given with how God would set up camp with his people and reveal himself and where the seat of his presence would be. And this expression of God's glory is interesting. It's on the face of Moses himself, their leader. In Exodus 34, verse 29, we read, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the Ten Commandments, as you recall, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." This is an interesting piece of history here, and Paul alludes to it in 2 Corinthians 3, one of the reasons we're talking about it here. In verse 34, "Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him," this would happen again, "he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had, was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." The next passage of Scripture as we follow the glory of the Lord will be in 2 Chronicles 5. Prior to this moment, we find the glory of the Lord resting in the tabernacle. And now a more permanent expression of the glory of the Lord and symbols are taking shape in the form of the temple and temple worship. Solomon has built this elaborate temple. It's awesome, really, at least as far as the worldly structures go at that time, and the amount of time, energy, effort, craftsmanship, and wealth went into putting it together and building it, and all of that's recorded in detail in Scripture. But to give you a snapshot of the glory, the real supernatural glory attached to the temple, I'll read in 2 Chronicles 5, beginning in verse 13. "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud." There's the imagery again, the glory of the Lord as a cloud in verse 14. "So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." It's interesting, as the story continues to unfold, I'll read one more section in 2 Chronicles 6, the next chapter. Solomon is praying and dedicating this day, the temple and temple worship, and commemorating by his decree the significance of what's going on. And we see kind of a unique picture in this prayer that maybe Solomon, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was kind of aware, or a hint is given, that this was not really a suitable seat for God's presence, nor maybe the ultimate expression of God's favor, although it certainly had to have been amazing in the experience of the Israelites. We find this kind of behind-the-scenes look in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. Solomon is praying, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, men in the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet you have regarded the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." You know, for just Solomon and how important of a figure he was, and for all the time, energy, and passion and the generational call passed from David to his son Solomon, and finally all this work and this energy. They went to great lengths to get cedars from Lebanon and riches and jewels from everywhere, to hire the finest of craftsmen and gild the entire facade with gold. And the schematics in Scripture just detail down to, I imagine, the millimeter to create this amazing building, really. Yet when it's all done, and at the pinnacle of the moment, at the crescendo of the ceremony, we see that Solomon is asking, you know, this is really for a God that is higher and more awesome than the entire earth. Can this almost silly little house that I have made, I use that word a little, I want to be careful with the terms I use because it was something God commanded and they were being obedient to him, but Solomon knows it's not sufficient. There must be more. He can kind of hear it in his prayer that the God of the universe would dwell in a little building that me, a mere man, made. It almost seems to proclaim and foretell a time of God's choosing in the future where he would ultimately reveal the plan of his favor and the seat of his presence would far surpass what a mere building built with the hands of man could contain. And as we continue to read the rest of Scripture, we find that that is indeed the case. With that background, I'll lead you to 2 Corinthians 3 again. This gives us a little history, just a very brief overview of the glory of the Lord revealed in the Old Covenant and the different moments, snapshots, if you will, where God made his presence known to his people. Paul draws on that imagery and starts to explain in greater depth the gospel to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 3. And he says in verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, remember those tablets that Moses brought down when his face was shining, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For as to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We'll pause there and pick up where we left off later. But you can see here that Paul is saying with greater revelation, and as God's covenant, the big picture unfolds, it's as if he's calling back to the pages of 2 Chronicles and saying, Solomon, you were right. The glory that's revealed in Christ makes your temple look like nothing. Come to no glory at all in light of the glory that surpasses it. Solomon, you were right. The glory of God who created this whole earth is going to reveal himself in greater measure than a single people group, than a single ceremony, than a single temple, than a single moment in history could ever alone commemorate. This is a plan from eternity past to eternity future will never end, and there will be a living testimony to the glory of the Lord that will never crumble, that will never age, that will never need maintenance like a paint and the gold needs polishing and the priests that go in daily and yearly even for the repeated sacrifice for sins. There is a covenant that far surpasses what is seen and symbolized in your time and your dispensation, Solomon. It's revealed in Christ. I'd like to break this down just a little further and do it this way, perhaps give ourselves a heading to better understand. Old covenant glory, the old covenant glory was characterized by certain things, and Paul highlights, as I have organized this text, five of them. So on one side of the page, I have written, Old covenant glory was characterized by the following. And then on the second phrase, a new covenant, or on the second side of the page, a new covenant phrase that corresponds with the fulfillment, or it far surpasses where the old covenant fell short. So we'll have a column of old covenant characteristics, and new covenant phrases or new covenant promises. The first is this. The old covenant glory was characterized by external manifestation. As we read again in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Do we notice the tangible elements of God's glory are these, the letters of stone and the glory they can see on Moses' face. External manifestations. The characteristic of the old covenant was, as God did reveal His glory, but it was things that we could see on the outside. It was the pillar of fire by night. It was the cloud by day. It was Moses' shining face. It was the tablets inscribed supernaturally by the finger of God that gave us the Ten Commandments. It was even the burning bush that never was consumed, and then this voice begins to speak out of it to Moses, declaring to him his future and leading his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And in every case, it was amazing. It superseded the natural physical processes of the universe. It spoke to God's transcendence, His power, His authority, His omnipotence. It did all of those things. It reflected and drawn attention to His character in innumerable ways. But what it did not do, as we mentioned before, is change the hearts of everyone who saw it. It didn't do the necessary work where the people would never forget. It didn't have the effect of etching on the souls of the Israelites an impression as to the glory of the Lord so indelible that they would never complain again, that they would live for the glory of Christ, and they would at least walk in a sanctifying process as we enjoy as believers today, hopefully, as we are evidencing it. Instead, they kind of went into these downward spirals of regression over and over again, forgetting the great works of their God because the Jeremiah 31 promise hadn't yet come to fulfillment, that one day I will write it on your hearts and you will not forget. This leads us to the new covenant phrase that Paul uses, and it is on tablets of human hearts. The old covenant glory was characterized by external manifestation. The new covenant is characterized by tablets of human hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant." I didn't back up far enough. In verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is amazing. It's amazing in a different sense. Your face may not be shining the way Moses was. You may not be able to at will cause a burning bush to appear before the person that you're witnessing, but your heart, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you testify to the power of a changed life by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a more compelling manifestation of God's glory than tablets, burning bushes, pillars of fire ever could be. Isn't that amazing when we consider? I was back in my single days, I would spend my time oftentimes at coffee shops. We'd play a little music. I fancied myself an expert at hacky sack. And so I tried to use that as a segue to the gospel. I'd join a little hacky sack group, kicking it around, and I'd pray that I'd have a really good session, you know, like some good stalls. I know this is totally Greek to most of you. And so, you know, but to the hacking community, if you will, they were impressed by my skills. So I would always pray that they would ask, "How did you become so good?" And so without sounding too proud, it's not really bragging of anything of merit anyway, I guess, I would tell them if they asked me that question, "Well, I prayed that I would become good so I could tell you about God." So I could tell you about Jesus when you ask the question. And so I was in a conversation that began that way, and we went on and on philosophically. He's giving me this fellow I'm witnessing to, his Darwinian philosophy on life. He's telling me all these high reasoning points why he doesn't think God and Christianity is legit. And I asked him this question. I said, "What would it take, if you were God, how would you reveal yourself? And what manifestation do you think would be strong enough, compelling enough, that would convince you, a doubter, that he was real, that there was a God that transcended this creation, that was in charge of it, that he's there and he has a plan? And your most important question following that revelation would be, how has he revealed himself and what should I do in light of it? Well, anyway, he said, well, I could use a burning bush, to be quite honest. And what he was telling me was, he's read the myths, as he would call them in Scripture, but he's never had a burning bush in his own life. The real thing, the real truth that I didn't share with him at that time is this, that I've learned from 2 Corinthians 3. You can see burning bushes all day for the rest of your life, and it won't change your heart. You can see a pillar of fire and a cloud by day leading you to work, to home, to the new place you're supposed to move, your whole life, and it won't change your heart. It didn't change the Israelites' heart. If that manifest glory was enough to regenerate them, to make them born again, then they never would have fallen away to the extent that they did. That is the sobering thought. More important than a bush, more important than a miracle we can see with our eyes, is the miracle of a changed heart. And this is a distinctive of the new covenant. And though we cannot see it, it is powerful and it is compelling, and your changed life speaks to it. Secondly, old covenant glory was characterized by waxing and waning. There were times when it was strong, there were times when it waned. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, again, verse 7, we read, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was brought to an end. Notice that phase. It was being brought to an end. The phrase occurs two other times, as I've found so far in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then verse 13, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. There's a little bit of mystery here, but it seems that this shining face of Moses wasn't something that he lived with 24/7. If there was a time when his face would shine and then they would put the veil on, and then the glory would wane. And all of these references speak to a time when this manifest glory of the Lord, it would ebb and it would flow, it would come and it would go, and there would be a time when it would end entirely. And that was fulfilled, actually, in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11, 22 through 25, we read one of the saddest days in Israel. It's prophesied that the glory of the Lord would leave the temple and it would go somewhere else, depart on a hill, I think Tabor. And the glory at that time, the manifest seat of God's presence among his people, had left because of the repeated broken covenant that the Israelites could not live up to. So there was waxing and there were waning. This was a characteristic of the old covenant. It was something that was, by God's design, temporary. It spoke of something eternal, but it would pass away. It would wax, it would wane, it would eventually end, but not just end, it would be fulfilled. And the phrase, the new covenant phrase corresponding with waxing and waning, is much more will what is permanent have glory. And we find this as we continue to read here in verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And then in verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. In chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we find more, as we're skipping ahead, taking a sneak peek into what will be maybe a future sermon. We read, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice this allusion to glory again. There is something inside that is getting more powerful by the day that will transcend this life. And although it's disguised oftentimes in our frail body, it nonetheless will endure forever. In verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What is this inside of us? Another sneak peek. Back up a few verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, and notice the imagery, in jars of clay. Clay gets old, it gets brittle, it cracks. It's fragile, it can be destroyed. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. There's treasure, however, inside that earthen vessel, so that when we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying around the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. It becomes a theme for 2 Corinthians that our afflictions testify to something inside of us that will live for eternity. In other words, when the world sees us and we ourselves, you know, we experience an aging body and we don't experience heaven on earth in any way except that which faith promises and our spirit knows to be true. And we will, and that will happen when we pass on from this existence. But know that a new covenant distinctive is that we're the old manifestation of God's glory, waxed and waned and did have an end, that the temple would no longer be relevant, that they would no longer see the shining face of Moses. Moses himself would die, that the burning bush would not be there for everybody, and that the glory of God eventually left the temple. Not so with Christ. Not so with what we have in him. Much more, what we have, this new glory in Christ, is permanent and so far surpasses the glory of the Old Testament that it's almost as if that glory is no glory at all. A third Old Covenant distinctive: glory was characterized by a message of indictment. A message that said, you are sinful, you do not measure up to my glory, and you really have no hope of ever achieving it. That doesn't sound like a very happy culture, does it? Every year, every day, I'm reminded that I have no hope of being holy like God is holy. It would be hopeless if it wasn't for that which Christ promised. But we read this right here in 2 Corinthians 3 as well, this message of indictment. In verse 7 it says, now if the ministry of death, it's a ministry of death in the Old Covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And then we read further in verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds it in glory. A companion verse or chapter that would be great to explain this concept is Romans 7. In Romans 7, 13, it tells us specifically why the law was given. And maybe as long as I brought it up, I'll read it. It tells us that the reality of our sin and proclaims us guilty before God. In Romans 7, 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, though what is good and through what is good, that is, speaking of the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So we find this message of indictment was a distinctive of the Old Covenant, of the law. It revealed not this is your way of salvation in the priestly service, in the repeated sacrifice, in the ceremonies. Instead revealed that you are sinful and wicked beyond measure, and you need a Savior. The new covenant phrase corresponding with this message of indictment is the Spirit gives life. We read this in verses 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In verse 6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. There again, speaking to the ministry, the message of indictment of the Old Covenant, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. A new covenant characteristic, the Spirit gives life, and through Christ, it builds our confidence. As we continue to read some of these other adjectives, it not only makes us confident, but sufficient and competent. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ. Knowing the sufficiency isn't in ourselves, the sufficiency is from God, in verse 6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Isn't it incredible that we have something of treasure in this broken clay vessel that can actually give us confidence, make us competent towards God's work, and sufficiently secure salvation for us? This is not of our own merit, and it's not something we achieved. It is clearly declared right here that it is the work of the Spirit as evidenced by a changed life. Number 4, Old Covenant glory was characterized by a degree of distance required. in 3:13, some of the mystery that we talked about of the veil, Paul uses to describe the difference between the old and the new. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. It was not just this veil that stood between the Israelites and fully understanding what was going on when Moses' face shone. There was many other factors of their culture in play that kept a distance between them and the glory of the Lord. Do you remember the man with all his good intentions who tried to stable the ark as it was transported from point A to point B? The man was struck down dead instantly. Why? Because there was supposed to be a degree of distance between the common man, those that were not consecrated to touch or carry or be involved with the sacraments involving the ark and the ceremonies. It was off limits to them. The priests themselves were of a special tribe, the Levites. They were called, the high priest was the only one who could go to the Holy of Holies, and a veil stood between even him, except for once a year, and the whole of Israel, until that one moment when their representative, the high priest, would step through. A degree of separation. Everywhere they turned, there was a wall around the court. There was, you know, the priests and all of these different control mechanisms to keep them from personally experienced to the nth degree what the glory of the Lord was. It was a distinctive of the old covenant, not just that veil, but the veil of the Holy of Holies. Well, what happened in the new? What does the New Testament say? What is the new covenant phrase? Well, in other places of Scripture, it's even perhaps more powerfully stated, but the phrase that I highlighted in 2 Corinthians 3 is, we are very bold. The Israelites could not be very bold to embrace the covenantal system. They had to be very careful. They had to hesitate lest they did something wrong. They had to be very careful. If they were to go before the Lord in boldness and just charge through into the Holy of Holies, every single one of them, save the priest at the correct time, after the correct ceremonies, would be struck dead. And it happened from time to time. They were not given confidence and competence. They didn't have the luxury of boldness to be able to approach God at any given time, at any moment. No, very far from that, in fact. But here we read under the new covenant that things are quite different. In chapter 3, verse 12 again of 2 Corinthians, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And the corresponding verse that I would love to draw your attention to is in Hebrews 10, because it speaks to the veil and it speaks to this imagery. And Hebrews really is an extended look at the differences between the old and the new and how the new is fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, again that word, notice, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ is the veil, that was prophesied or prefigured or symbolized in the Old Testament, confirmed in the new or manifest in the new. If you are in Christ, if you later on, when you partake of his commandment, when he told us to remember my broken body and remember my shed blood in communion, if that means something to your heart, you have stepped through the veil of his flesh and can now boldly approach his presence, and there no longer needs to be an earthly priest system for you, because the new covenant distinctive now applies that Christ is your high priest. And no man needs to pray and speak for each other in the way of the Old Testament priesthood, as Jeremiah 31 says, but you are an answer. You are an answer to the reason why Jesus died, and you are evidence to what his work accomplished, because the new covenant is now totally changed the way that you can approach God's presence, and you can do so boldly and with confidence, entering through the veil of Christ's death, his work on the cross for you. A final point of Old Covenant characterization, a lack of understanding and appreciation. We have alluded to this several times. But in 2 Corinthians 3, it's sobering to see that the Israelites, how much they misunderstood about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Unless we arrogantly think that we wouldn't be in the same shoes, how many of us today misunderstand, even with greater revelation, the New Covenant and what it means. And the world is blinded, and there's a veil on them as well. And we start to see this in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 3. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Before we read that verse 18, I just wanted to point out that we can see in the testimony of the Israelites in the Old Testament that their forgetfulness, their wanderings, their idolatrous tendencies spoke to this lack of understanding and appreciation. And the Old Covenant, at least the testimony of the Old Covenant, lived through the people that were privileged to be its keepers. That became a distinctive. It became the history connected to it. They really didn't understand. They were quick to forget. And when Christ himself came, largely missed the message. There's a verse that also speaks to that in Matthew when Jesus explains parables. And in Matthew it says in chapter 13, 10 through 16, that even in the teaching of Jesus himself, few were given to understand. And they didn't really know what the parables were. And it was evidenced later when they did not follow him, but denied him when it came time for him to go to the cross. However, the New Covenant distinctive, the New Covenant phrase to correspond to this tendency, this pattern of lack of understanding or appreciation in the old, is the veil is removed. But when one, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this here I just see as the pinnacle verse that explains what has happened to us and defines our existence in light of Christ's death and his work on the cross and his resurrection to glory. In verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's just awesome that all of these characteristics, all of these ways where we could say in a way the Old Covenant fell short, we can see them overridden in Christ. We can see them fulfilled in Christ. And you can say with me that there is nothing particularly special about ourselves that we should understand the gospel where a previous people, generations would miss it. Even today, the vast majority of the world is careening in a hell-bent direction headlong. And each day is a step closer to eternal damnation. That's the reality that we live in. Let me ask you this question. It really brings it in perspective for me. What do you suppose, just judging by sheer mathematical odds, what do you suppose the odds are that you would be saved? Now, you might rightly answer 100%. Because God had ordained for me to meet him and revealed himself to me by his power. That is true. But I'd like to shed more light on this question by saying, why did he choose me and not the masses? The gate is narrow. There's few that find this narrow path. Most people will live outside of God's favor. Why did he shine his light on me? And as a percentage, how many of us are truly on the road to heaven, whereas the rest of the world is not? And knowing that there's nothing special in myself that renders me worthy of receiving that grace, it's amazing. And what it does for me when I think that way, what are the odds that I should be a Christian? What are the odds that I should be? Why is the veil removed? I'm not sure how to answer all those questions, except I do know from Scripture how to live in light of that. To give myself in service of the God who gave himself for me. To never let the trials, the temptations to complain, and the other things that are attached to the old life really have the last word in determining my faith for the future. If I recognize how big of a miracle it is that God had decreed, first of all, to reveal Himself. Secondly, to do it in such a manner that the new covenant makes a way for me to boldly approach His throne of grace. And thirdly, that I personally should receive it. When I take all of that into light, it makes the brief, momentary affliction seem meaningless, does it not? It almost makes me feel like, well, no matter what the enemy does to me, I couldn't lose heart. Though my outer nature is wasting away, the inner is being renewed day by day, and though I have slight momentary afflictions, it's almost as if it's preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is why it's important for me, along with you, in our meditations, to take the whole of God's covenant plan into account and to never forget the treasure that is Christ, that treasure of new covenant evidenced in your heart in this jar of clay, that treasure that will endure forever, that speaks to His power and must necessarily give glory to Him in heaven and perfection for all eternity. And I thank the Lord for one more thing while I'm thinking of it this morning, and that is that He's given us communion to remind ourselves tangibly of the significance of the new covenant. And really, in spirit of this message, as we've tried to, you know, delve into it with our minds, we will now delve into it with our practice, to do something additionally to just affirming in our mind the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will affirm in this activity the person and work of Christ, and hopefully remember that because of Jesus, His broken blood or body that became the veil for us, so that when we pass through, we can boldly approach His presence and to understand what a gift that is and how valuable and precious His blood truly is as we drink of the juice and taste the bread. In closing, and as the worship team comes, I'll lead you to three extremely hopeful verses. I'd mentioned to you Ezekiel 11. I'll turn you back there. Even when the strongest judgment is being brought against people who are failing to keep the covenants of their God, almost in the same breath, without fail, is the strongest, undeserved, grace-filled, merciful message of hope, and it blows you away. When you see the long-suffering and the mercy and grace of our God, coupled with the horror and the sin and the idolatry of man, it really draws our attention to Him, His character and work, and less on ourselves. Those three verses that are just horrible, that talk about the glory of the Lord being removed from the temple, and imagine what that must have sounded like to the exiled Israelites as Ezekiel prophesies. In Ezekiel 11, verse 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the hill that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea to the exiles. And the vision that I had sent went up from me. I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." What a horrible sinking feeling that must have been if it had not been preceded by these three verses. And we'll close with these. This is Ezekiel 11, 19 through 21. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their heads, declares the Lord God." In the same breath as the judgment is this incredible prophesied mercy. Even though a hard heart wasn't softened by a pillar of fire leading them through the night, even though a hard heart wasn't softened by the parting of the Red Sea before a nation of about a million people crossing into the promised land, the Lord sovereignly does it by His hand through His new covenant and takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. If you would close in prayer with me this morning. Father, those of us that can testify beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt, this heart change, we give You glory this morning. Aside from Christ, we would remain broken, We remained hard and resistant to the gospel. But somehow, Lord, in your great mercy, you saw fit to soften our heart, replace it with the heart of flesh. And though everyone in this room knows somebody who maybe invited them to church and no longer associates with Christianity or Christians, or someone knows somebody who they repeatedly tried to share the gospel with, and yet their hardness remains, yet somehow we're here this morning. And it's totally by your grace and a totally a testament to your mercy. Father, I pray that as we take communion this morning, it would remind us of the work of Jesus Christ that is strong enough to soften the hardest heart against the gospel and make his heart, her heart, fertile soil for the seed of the word to not just survive this life, but produce fruit for the kingdom. God, to the degree that we've experienced fruit in our lives by way of sanctification, changed heart desires, and in evidence of that softening, we give you glory this morning and thank you as we ponder our blessings of a changed heart and life. Lord, we just give you the praise because it's these things that speak to your work, that speak to the new covenant. And if we put all the phrases together, we thank you that on the tablets of human hearts, Lord, you have done much more. Lord, something permanent that was ever experienced in the temporary glory prior to your coming and your Spirit gave us life. Now we are very bold because the veil was removed. And we, Lord Jesus, can see you face to face. Lord, I pray that you would sharpen our spiritual eyes. And in closing in this prayer, I pray that if there's any here where scales remain, where hearts remain hard, that by the same Spirit that raised you from the dead, that changed my soul, and everyone who can testify with me to your power at work, that you would draw them and soften them and show them the mystery of the gospel, and maybe they could take communion for the first time with meaning this morning. We give you glory and praise, dear Jesus, for your work on the cross. Help us to take it with us, and though we fail, to never lose the value of your precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray.